Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship this morning, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 12 this morning. If you're new to Dawson, welcome to our church. We're walking through the book of Acts. We're going to pause our study in the book of Acts starting next Sunday, and we'll be in selected Psalms through the summer, and then we're going to pick back up in Acts in the fall. And so that's a little bit of a travelogue for what's going to be as we do selected Psalms as we go into the summer. So many people are going to be traveling and in and out, and we hope that you'll be able to do that, and that when you are in town that you will join us for worship. This is an exciting season in the life of so many families. We saw many of our seniors singing in chapel choir. We've had many families, grandparents, friends, parents that are here this Sunday morning. There was a breakfast in the previous hour for our seniors. We had in our first service a prayer of commissioning for our seniors, and so there's much to celebrate. It's very personal for Danielle and I this Sunday, because we have our oldest son, Hayden, who is a part of this graduate class, and so that's happened quickly. Everybody tells you that you're going to blink, and your little five-year-old is going to be walking across the stage and receiving a diploma. And you hear that and say, yeah, whatever, because the days go by so slow at times, and then you look up and 18 years has gone by. Last night, Danielle was showing me a picture side by side of him with the cap and gown last night, as Homewood had their graduation ceremonies last night at Sanford, and next to it was his five-year-old kindergarten cap and gown, and that will bring you to tears, is what that will bring you to. And so this has been a good day. It's been sort of an emotional day. So I might start crying right now. And so, to be honest with you. But our text, my friends, is not a real sappy nor sentimental text. So I've just got to forewarn you that Acts chapter 12 is dealing with tremendous villainy, is what we're going to be looking at. And it's kind of a good reminder, isn't it? Because what is memorable in life, I mean, just think about the enduring stories that get immortalized in movies that are just cinematic classics, books that hold and stand the test of time. What you're going to have at the center of those stories are you're going to have memorable villains. Star Wars has Darth Vader, Batman has the Joker, Superman has Lex Luthor. You think about J.K. Rowling as she invents the Harry Potter universe. She has Lord Voldemort that is at the center of this. You've got Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings that put Sauron at the center. You have Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who puts Sherlock Holmes's nemesis, Moriarty, that is there in that world. So we know this. I mean, villains are captivating in many ways to us. And one of the things that's true about villains is that there is a sense in which we read into these stories something that is very familiar, because there are true villains in real life. I mean, there are people that oppose what is good. They oppose what is beautiful. And villainy, it can rear its head in your own life and in our own world. And this is true in the truest book of them all, Genesis through Revelation. The Bible has, surprise, surprise, it has villains in it. Satan the accuser, Satan the deceiver stands forth, no doubt. But it's not just Satan. What we have, individuals who oppose the people of God, they oppose the work of God. And they go back as long as you know who Cain is, or Pharaoh, or Goliath, or Haman, who wants to exterminate all the Jewish people, or Queen Jezebel, who rears her head to persecute the prophets. And here we turn to Acts chapter 12, and guess what? We have another villain who raises himself up and exalts himself as one who is going to oppose the people of God and the way of God. And Acts chapter 12 is his story, but it's not just his story, it's his demise. Herod is going to meet his match. And what we're going to discover once again is the villains of this world are no match for the conqueror, the victor, God himself. Acts chapter 12 is our story. We're going to see it in three scenes here. The first scene we're going to find in the first five verses of Acts chapter 12. Let's call it this, Herod's plot. Hear the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people so that the verdict, his death sentence, would occur just as it did for Jesus, so it would for Peter. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. If you're reading the New Testament, one of the things that you're going to notice is there are a lot of Herods. There are enough Herods there to get them crossed up. And so this Herod, Herod of Acts chapter 12, is the grandson of Herod that we met in Matthew chapter 2, who was a villain. Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come and they begin to tell Herod that there is one who they're looking for who is going to be the king of the Jews. And Herod the Great says, not on my watch. All the children two and under in Bethlehem, put them to death. That's his edict. That's a villain, if there's a villain. You fast forward to Matthew chapter 14 and the Herod that we find in Acts chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 14, we meet the Herod who is his uncle. And it's almost like straight out of a horror movie. He opposes John the Baptist and as a party trick, sort of, as a party favor, just to impress his guest, he beheads John the Baptist and puts him, his head, on a platter. I mean, this is the kind of villainy that we read about in the Bible here. It doesn't hold things back. I mean, these are rated R stories. And so what we discover in Acts chapter 12 is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This Herod kind of falls in this line of political chameleons who will do anything and everything to get votes, to garner support, and to hold on to it. And he has two contingencies that he has to hold on to, one of which is Rome, the other the Jewish people. And so he wants to curry favor with both of these people. And so he does this by saying, let me silence the church. Let me put a dead end in front of the church here because they're threatening, their rise is threatening the Roman government, but more than that, it's threatening the Jewish leaders here. And so how does he do this? Well, he does it in opposition to the way that Saul was doing it. A few chapters before, we were walking through Saul's persecution of the church, and he does it at a very grassroots level, house to house, pulling out Christians from their homes and imprisoning them. Herod says, listen, I'm going to do this in a much more public way. I want to attack the leaders of the church so those who come as followers of Christ can see their leaders like James. And it says in our text here that James loses his life by the sword, which is most likely means that Herod has him beheaded. And could you imagine how that would have played to those early Christians living in Jerusalem wondering, is that going to be my destination? Let's attack the leaders of the church. Now, this isn't James, the half-brother of Jesus here. This is James, son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John, who loses his life here. And then he sees how that incites the Jewish people, and it kind of rallies them forth, and he realizes, once again, I can continue down this path here. If that's going to garner favor with this political group that I have here, let me just not stop here. And so, of course, it's not surprising to us that he's going to put Peter on that list, the most famous of the disciples. I mean, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and he delivers this message on the day of Pentecost. It is not surprising that he wants Peter not just alive, he wants him dead. But here's the hang up. It's in the Passover season. And so that means that the courts are suspended at this time, the trials are stopped at this time, so he's got to wait till after Passover to be able to issue this death sentence verdict. So what does he do? He takes Peter and he puts him in prison. And he surrounds him with four squads of soldiers. Each squad has four. This is 16, 24/7, around the clock, that are making sure, one thing, that this Peter doesn't escape. Because Herod knows, he doesn't know it was Acts chapter 5, but we know it from Acts chapter 5. The Sadducees have already done this to Peter. They've already put him in prison, and already there's been an angelic escort that has gotten him out of prison. So Herod says, not on my watch. Not going to happen on my watch. So four squads of soldiers, 16 in total, 24/7, watching Peter. Peter's languishing in prison, and the church is on their knees in prayer, and scene one comes to a conclusion. What's going to happen to Peter? Scene two opens, and we see God's counter to Herod's offensive. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Peter's sound asleep. Next day, he's most likely going to meet his death. He's sleeping like a baby. He's bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thinks he's sleepwalking in the midst of this. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. The angel was there, and the angel was gone. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." This is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. I hope it's a reminder to you. Maybe you're hearing this story. It is a story that is full of a little bit of New Testament humor. There's a slapstick nature to what's happening here. Peter's being guarded by the soldiers. He is waiting to meet his death, most likely the very next day. And you find him snoring between two soldiers. It's really surprising. I mean, it's surprising in the sense that just for a moment trying to imagine what really millions of Christians around the world don't have to imagine. It's not hypothetical, nor is it historical. There are millions of Christians that are in prison for their faith. There are millions of Christians that have lost their life, like Peter could have lost his life in that first century world, like James did lose his life, like Stephen did lose his life, like Jesus did lose his life. Of course, in the 21st century, in the 20th century, there is real persecution around this world. And this is not a historical story, but this is a headline story of people's lives in many countries across the world. And so we imagine ourselves if we were in that situation. I mean, you can't help but to think, what would you do in that situation? I tell you, most of us, we would be pacing that cell, right? The night before, you couldn't sleep. The night before, you're pacing back and forth. Maybe we would try to get real, bring our ingenuity to the test and try to curry the favor of one of the guards. And so maybe they're sympathetic to our cause. And so we're really working. We try to find the weakest of the guards, maybe one that's sympathetic to us, and try to kind of press in on that guard. Or maybe there is a sort of Shawshank Redemption kind of plot to break out of prison. Maybe that's what we're going to be trying to do in this moment. I tell you what most of us wouldn't be doing is what Peter's doing, which is snoring. Peter's sound asleep. Maybe we should pause. What gives Peter the ability to sleep the night before such uncertainty? What gives Peter the ability to sleep so easily between these soldiers here when there is a storm that is right before him? And it's a really good reminder, and I don't want you to miss this, that as a follower of Jesus, when there is a storm before you and there's a storm around you, you can experience the peace of God within you. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul might as well have said to the Philippian church when he's writing in the fourth chapter, I'm talking about Peter, when he said, do not be anxious about anything. I mean, really, anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what was greater than those human guards? It was the peace of God that was guarding Peter's heart and mind. You know what's more powerful than the shackles that are before you? It is the peace of God that guards your heart and your mind. And I know you're sitting here saying, well, David, this is such an extreme story, but my life is so far removed from this. But you know shackles. I mean, you know the darkness of uncertainty. You know the darkness of difficulty. No, of course, you don't know the inside of a cell because you're being persecuted for your Christian faith, and we pray that that is not the case of those of us that are living in this context right now or in the decades or centuries if the Lord tarries his return here. But you do know shackles. You know the shackles of anxiety. You know the shackles of difficulty. You know when a diagnosis comes out of nowhere and just sucker punches you right in the side, and all of a sudden you're having to plan for appointments and treatments, and you're walking down this road that you never would have signed up for. Those can be some tight shackles. Now, there's some of you that know what it is to be in a job situation that's become increasingly uncertain, and financial prospects that are increasingly pinching you, and you wake up in the morning and you realize that you're just dreaming about the situation, and you realize as you wake up that anxiety has followed you into the night and it has followed you now into the morning. You know what it is. Those are some shackles. Or some of you know what it is to be shackled by the decisions of other people and their betrayal and their lies, and then you have to find yourself cleaning up the shrapnel of that explosion in the midst of your family, in the midst of your friends, and you're there, and somebody else has put these shackles on you, and you didn't sign up for it. You know what it is to walk through this, and it is a really good reminder, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that the Prince of Peace actually can minister to you in those moments. In the actual real life, not when it's just sunny and everything is great and everything is grand, and you feel like you got the whole wide world in the palm of your hand. No, listen, that the peace of God can be with you even in the midst of the darkness of difficulty and the darkness of uncertainty, that the peace of God is not waiting for everything to be great in your life to minister to you. That the peace of God doesn't hold up and wait for everything to be grand and everything to be perfectly falling into place. And I say this because you know this. There are so many of you that are here in the sanctuary that you've got some years. As you look in the rearview mirror of your life, you got some years behind you, you got some decades behind you, and you have some shackles behind you. And you know what it is. You know what it is to walk through this and to have an overwhelming sense of his peace and his presence that truly does surpass your understanding. Because if it's just left to you, and there are all these question marks, so many question marks, that it just outnumbers the periods that you can place before your life here. And then you know, because I've heard you say, hey, David, I can't explain it. I've heard other people talk about this, But in the midst of this, there is an overwhelming sense of God's peace and his presence. It's almost as if I feel as if he's just got me in this. And you feel that because he has you. And for some of you, that's past tense. And for some of you, it's present tense. And for, well, all of us, there's a future tense to that. Maybe it's not as true now, but it will be true in your life. We come to this angelic prison break. Peter, well, he goes to the home of a generous woman. Her name is Mary. And then we really face this sort of Charlie Chaplin style slapstick humor that's going back and forth because he is trying to get into the home. He's standing in the courtyard. The servant Rhoda comes. And she hears his voice, she hears him knocking, but she leaves him outside, goes back into the house, and says, guys, I want to tell you, I think Peter is out there. Well, they don't believe her. I mean, they've been praying for him to be freed. They've been praying for him to escape the hands of Herod. But when God actually answers the prayer, they don't have a point of view to be able to even understand what's happening. So much so that in verse 15, they get into this kind of theological debate. They actually say, it was probably not Peter, but maybe it's this angel that's outside. That's what's happening in this passage here. Eventually, they let him in, and there is this amazing reunion of the church. The power of prayer is before us, but also the mystery of God's sovereignty and prayer is before us in this passage. I've always kind of wondered, have you ever thought about this? I've wondered if some of James's family was in that house. I mean, don't forget, this passage started with James's death. I wonder if some of James's family was there in this house. And so when Peter walks in, just the moment of recognition that they had prayed for James to be delivered, but James died. And they're praying for Peter to be delivered, and Peter is released here. You would have to think that someone is saying, well, why Peter and not James? It's a real logical question, isn't it? And it is a question that at the end of the day, we don't have the answer to. It is something that humbles us as followers of God. There's something that humbles us as Christians that we see so much of life through a veil. We have to be reminded he works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We're not told all the answers to our why questions. Sometimes we pray, we're asking for God to heal, and he heals from an eternal standpoint, but he doesn't heal in the way we envision nor we're praying from an earthly standpoint. Sometimes he heals by taking our loved ones to be with him in eternity. Sometimes he heals our loved ones and friends this side of eternity. But we pray the same. We trust the same. We know the same, that all the time God is good, even when we don't understand all the time what God is up to. God, we have to remind ourselves that God doesn't owe us an explanation for all he allows us to face. And a part of growing in our maturity, a part of building spiritual muscles, is the Holy Spirit giving us that peace and his presence, and a reminder to us that while God doesn't explain everything to us, he is with us in everything. And he walks through our valleys of the shadow of death. And he too has faced grief. He too has faced suffering through his son. He not only sympathizes with us, but he has entered into our sorrow. He has tasted death itself. And this, my friends, reminds us of God's victory over anything and everything, any foe, any villain. Scene two ends. Scene three begins. Let's call that God's ultimate victory. It is a full circle moment where we come back to the beginning of Acts chapter 12. I told you there was a villain at the center of this story. We come back to his demise at the end. Verse 18 reads, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter.
Is it your fault? Is it your fault? Is it your fault? Did you help him? Are you the mole here? These are the kinds of things that they're talking in verse 18. Verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod, well, he pulled out all stops. He put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. There's one thing that he is not in control of. So what does he do? He says, I am going to exert my kingly authority, is what he's doing. He delivers an oration. Verse 22, the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is a sobering verse. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Verse 25 is very transitional. We're going to come back to this in the fall. This starts this next part, next section of the book of Acts, where we're going to follow Saul, who becomes Paul, and his grand and great missionary journeys. But we're not there yet. Before we shut the scene, I just want you to see what God is doing when this foe, this villain, exerts his authority here. They search for Peter to no avail. He kills the guards. He goes to Tyre and Sidon in verse 20 to do what? To show, I'm the one who is in control. He has a rally of sorts. I mean, he holds the purse strings of these people. He holds the food supply of these people. And so for them in this moment to be able to receive from him what he holds over them, food and sustenance, they worship him. They cry out to him in this political rally as he's decked out. He gives this oration to them. And in the midst of all the pomp and circumstance, the Lord strikes him dead. The angel of the Lord, we don't know the same angel who jostles Peter, is now going to strike Herod dead. Luke is a physician. Don't read into this eaten by worms a technical description. This is not a medical description here. It's not a technical diagnosis. Historically, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. We know from Josephus how this Herod died. A severe pain arose in his belly, which became so violent he was carried into the palace. 5 days later, he died. What Luke is telling us in this passage is, there's a human explanation for this, but I want you to understand there is over top a divine explanation. That this man died by the judgment of God. That God's judgment was upon him. He exerted his authority. He said, I am a God. Worship me as a God. And the true one God said, no, you're not a God. And Herod meets his match. And it is a reminder to us, a sobering reminder to us of the very words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14 that says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And there are just no exceptions to this. There are no exemptions from this truth. Everyone will bow to the Lord either by faith or in his judgment upon us. And this is true for a peasant. This is true for a king. This is true for any and every politician. This is true for billionaire tech moguls. All of this is true. It's true for you. It's true for me. And our temptation is to read this and say, oh, bad Herod, villain Herod. But if we're going to be honest, if we do a spiritual x-ray and allow the Holy Spirit to look into our hearts, the vice of Herod, it lurks and it lingers in your heart and my heart, because you know what it is. It's just the original sin of Satan himself, and that's pride. And you don't have to be a tyrant in the first century to struggle with pride. All of us know what it means to put me, myself, and I at the center of our life. And this passage is a sobering reminder that God calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord, or if we live as if we are the Lord, He will humble us. So the question is, are you living for Him, or are you living for you? Are you exerting me, myself, and I at the very center of the throne of your life, or are you seeking His will and His way? Is the pursuit of your life getting your way, or is the pursuit of your life following the way, the truth, and the life?
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.